Well, Father, we do give thanks to you, for you are good. You were kind and gracious to give us the gift of the gospel and the stewardship of the gospel message. And as we talk today about not being ashamed of this good news, I pray that you will lay on our hearts various people in our lives who need to hear it. I pray that this message will be faithful to you and help us to be faithful to your commission. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 30 years ago, I graduated from college, the University of Kansas, Rock Chalk. I raised money, and then I went overseas to Hungary for a 1 year that became a 2 year stint as a missionary. And this is right after the Iron Curtain fell, and so it was a tremendous opportunity to take the gospel to a people who had been closed off from the gospel witness. And I remember when we got there, we kind of organized our efforts, and we decided that we were going to try to reach the campus by trying to find out who exactly is interested in knowing more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we used a standard strategy of our student ministry, and that is to use what's called a spiritual interest survey. You hand out surveys, you give them some treat, and then they fill out the survey, and they indicate if they're interested in knowing more about how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, yes, no, or maybe. And the idea is you throw it out there, and our goal was to get about 1,500 of these surveys, and then maybe you have 100 to 200 that you can follow up upon. So high-volume surveys is what you needed to make this work. So we got the permission, we got a table, we set up a booth in the cafeteria, and my roommate and fellow worker Ryan and I stood ready to go, and we had our ace in the hole, which was a big bowl of candy, right? Fill out the survey, you get some candy, right? Hungarians are going to love it. So the first Hungarian came up. He looked us over, looked at the sign, then looked at the candy, and said, "Hare Krishna?" That's Hungarian, by the way, for Hare Krishna. I'm not sure if you know about the Hare Krishnas, but it's a religious cult that basically brainwashes young people into shaving their heads except a single lock of hair, dressing up in robes, dancing with tambourines, not eating meat, and asking for money at the airport. You do not want to be a Hare Krishna. And then he said to us again, "Hare Krishna?" And then he turned to the whole cafeteria and said, "Hare Krishnas!" And Ryan and I stood behind the table like two scared little girls. Now, if you're a little girl, no offense, but that's just the way it was. Now, we had 2 days to get 1,500 surveys. 2 hours into our outreach, Nikki, another team member, joins us and asks us how it's going. He's like, "Oh, it's going okay. How many surveys have you gotten?" 10. 10? Well, this Hungarian came up to us and called us Hare Krishnas, and now everyone thinks that we're part of a cult. Like, we were scared little girls, right? And Nikki said something I'll never forget. "Gentlemen, we are not the Hare Krishnas." I guess that's true. We are not the Hare Krishnas. And really what we needed at that moment was a rebuke, not to be ashamed of the gospel. Because we were. Now in Romans 1, 16 through 17, and you can make an argument that this is most important verse, the most important passage in the whole book of Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, in the build-up, Paul is introducing himself to a congregation he never met. The apostle to the Gentiles learns of this church in Rome that is basically a Gentile church, right? It was founded by the Jews. The Jews were kicked out. The Gentiles took over, and now it's a Gentile-majority church. And so he's walking this fine line of not trying to correct them too much because he wants to partner with them, but he wants them to be firmly grounded in the gospel. And he talks about his heart for the gospel, where he has this obligation to the Greek. this commission where he has to share with all of these unbelievers across the empire, eventually to Spain. But in this passage, he talks about how he is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And you think, well, Paul was never ashamed of the gospel. Well, back in that day, the gospel was considered foolishness to the Greeks. He preached in Athens, right? The Harvard of the Mediterranean. And when he preached the message about the gospel, people just laughed at him. To the Jews, the idea of a dead Messiah was a stumbling block, right? There was all kinds of pressure that this minority religion that nobody ever heard of, that's built around this resurrected Palestinian peasant who is supposed to be the object of worship, that's laughable. You see, Satan always wants to make Christians ashamed of the gospel. He wants you to believe that the good news of the gospel is really bad news. He will tell you, to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven is arrogant. How can you believe that someone like Mother Teresa deserves to go to hell? How can you possibly believe that God would condemn two people of the same gender simply for loving each other? The notion that there is a God looming over the earth, threatening judgment to all those who oppose him, he's trying to rule by terrorism. God is a terrorist. And this world seeks to shame Christians into silence. He'll accuse radical, committed Christians of being a part of the cult, right? I mean, honestly, have you ever had hesitancy in sharing the gospel? I'm not sure if I should bring it up here. You see, you believe, when you do that, you believe that you're crazy for accepting the message. But here's the reality. I want you to remember this one truth. You are not crazy for believing the gospel. They are crazy for not believing the gospel. Do you understand that? You're not crazy for believing the gospel. They're crazy for rejecting it. The gospel is good news, and Paul's not ashamed of it. And from this passage, we see four reasons why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. It is good news because the gospel offers salvation. Two, the gospel is for everyone. Three, the gospel displays God's faithfulness. And the gospel is accessible by faith, right? The gospel is good news. It's not bad news. We should be ashamed of bad news, but you should never be ashamed of good news. You're not crazy for believing it. And as we go through the rest of chapter 1, we see that this world is actually crazy for rejecting it. That's the whole argument that he's making at the beginning of this book. And to not be ashamed of the gospel, you need to be grounded in the gospel. Have a high view of the gospel. Be convinced of the gospel, because if you're not convinced, you're not going to convince anybody else, right? If you believe it's bad news, you're not going to proclaim that it's good news. If you're embarrassed, you're going to keep quiet, and Satan wants it that way. Now, the antidote to being ashamed of the gospel is to know the gospel. If you really understand it, you won't be ashamed. You see that the gospel offers salvation. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Now, notice the focus on shame. When somebody is ashamed of something, they're embarrassed by it, right? They feel some guilt or a sense of impropriety. If you serve time in prison, that might be something you're embarrassed by. You don't necessarily want to tell people that I serve time, right? Some people might be tempted to be embarrassed by the gospel, to be ashamed of it. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But you have nothing to be ashamed of because it is the power for salvation. The gospel saves. These words save. Now, it's interesting when you look at the power of words. Adolf Hitler was a man who used powerful words. In private conversations, people would talk about how he was a great mimic and could have been an actor. He had a very theatrical way. He had a low, gravelly voice, and he would know how to use his cadence and staccato and all these other rhetorical gifts to bring Europe to the brink of ruin and nearly exterminate the Jewish people from that continent. His words destroyed. Lots of words destroy. Children can be destroyed by the words of their parents, but the words of the gospel are more powerful because they build, they create, they change, they transform. It is the power of God for salvation, right? The gospel message can change a destiny. Paul summarizes this gospel message in a very succinct summary in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Right? The essence of the gospel message is the whole good news, right? That Jesus is the forever king. He died and killed death. He rose again to reign forever, and he's going to reign in a forever kingdom, right? We pray thy kingdom come. And get this, the good news is you can be a part of this forever kingdom because you can live forever because Jesus paid for your sin. He rose again, and if you confess and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, right? You'll be saved. That is good news. John Piper likens the term gospel to the message of a herald. He writes, "Hear ye, hear ye. All rebels, insurgents, dissidents, and protectors against the king, hear the royal decree. A great day of reckoning is coming, a day of justice and vengeance. But now hear this, all inhabitants of the king's realm. Amnesty is herewith published by the mercy of your sovereign. A price has been paid. All debts may be forgiven. All rebellion absolved. All dishonor pardoned. None is excluded from this offer. Lay down the weapons of rebellion. Kneel in submission. Receive the royal amnesty as a gift of imperial love. Swear fealty to your sovereign and rise a free and happy subject of your king." Right, Paul's not ashamed of this message because every time he proclaims it, a life can be transformed. A soul can be saved. No other message on this planet can have that kind of impact. Some of you were despicable human beings. Let's just say all of you were despicable human beings, right? You might have been, you know, bright and shiny on the outside, but the inside, you are rotten to the core. Some of you were rotten from the inside out and the outside in, right? But what happened when you encountered the gospel? You received new life. You were changed and you were transformed. Some of you have had the privilege of sharing this life-changing gospel message to other people. And what happened to them? A miracle took place. The Spirit made them alive in Christ. This person who was addicted to drugs or pornography or whatever was changed and liberated and transformed by the gospel message. That message has power. Paul's not ashamed of this message. He says it out loud and proud because the gospel can save sinners. And get this, you don't have to be some excellent orator. You could be a stuttering idiot. But if you say the gospel message in such a way that they can understand it, that power becomes active and alive. The gospel has power to save. Secondly, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is for everyone. Everyone is a potential audience. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to, notice the qualification, everyone who believes. You have to believe to get this benefit, right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. The stipulation is you have to believe. We'll talk more about that a little bit later on. But notice how he talks about to the Jew first and then also the Greek. There's an order here. Salvation was initially good news among the Jews. The Jews are the first and second cousins, half brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers of the Messiah. It started in Israel before it spread throughout the empire. And And Paul understood his obligation to take the gospel to the Jews. Even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, remember where he started his ministry when he went to a new city? He went where? To the synagogue. And then from the synagogue, he went beyond. It's to the Jew first. Now, the reason why it goes outside the Jews is because they were a wayward people who had no heart for the Gentiles. You ladies who studied Jonah, you know it's not just about being swallowed by a big fish, right? It's about a prophet who despised the national enemies of Israel so much that he did not want them to repent. Right? That type of arrogance caused resistance to sharing the gospel. At the end of Jonah, God tells Jonah, after he saves the city, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I mean, the great thing about the gospel is there's no pre-existing condition that you have to have. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, civilized or uncivilized. Doesn't matter if you're an American or not an American. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. Doesn't matter your social class, if you're rich or poor. There's no pre-existing condition. It's available for you right now. It's available to everyone. So whenever you meet another human being, you share the gospel, and it can have that same impact. We also see that the gospel displays God's faithfulness. The gospel displays God's faithfulness. Look at verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul loves the gospel, not just because it saves sinners and the implications for sinners. He loves the gospel because of what it says about God, that God is righteous. And by the way, righteous, righteousness, justified, justice, all the same word family. One of the most important concepts that you will find in the book of Romans is this idea of righteousness. Now, in Greek literature and thought, for someone to be righteous meant that they met their obligations to other men. A righteous man is somebody who would keep his word. For the Jew, somebody who is righteous meets his obligations not just to other men, but to God, right? He faithfully fulfills divine obligations given to him. But this is not about the righteousness of people. It's about the righteousness of God, God's rightness. One theologian defines God's righteousness as, "God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right." Right? There are certain things that God cannot do. I thought God could do anything. You know what he can't do? He can't lie. He can't go against his nature. He always acts in accordance with what is right. And many times we see his justice and his righteousness when it comes into conflict with sin. When God sees a sinner, he must punish the sinner, right? God can't allow the guilty to go unpunished. He will punish the lynch mob. He'll punish the pedophile. He'll punish the school shooter. He'll punish the tyrant. God's justice and a sense of righteousness means that he must punish. But here, righteousness has a different sense, doesn't it? Paul's not celebrating the destruction of the wicked with talks about the righteousness of God. He's relating righteousness to salvation. And this is a parallel that we see throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you three verses. Psalm 143:1. "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness." Notice faithfulness and righteousness are parallel. Psalm 143:11. "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." Preserving his life is tied to his righteousness. Isaiah 46:13. "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Notice, his righteousness will lead him to save his people. See, God is a promise keeper. He made a promise with Israel. He made a promise with the sons and daughters of Abraham that they will be his own people. He covenanted with them after he delivered them from Egypt. They will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He gave them stipulations that they are to obey, and they will be blessed if they obey them and cursed if they don't. But we know the story. Israel was terrible. They rejected Yahweh. They disobeyed. They sinned against him. They were handed over to pagan nations and pagan conquerors. And yet, God is still going to be faithful to them. His faithfulness will eventually bring them back to him. He will rescue his people, even if it cost him his son. See, the gospel shows God's righteousness, that he is a promise keeper, and he is a God who will be faithful to save his people. It's not just about justice. It's about him keeping his obligations to save his people. That's why when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? That's a promise that he will keep that's made possible by the gospel content. So Paul advances this theme of God's righteousness, his faithfulness to keep his word, to keep his covenant, to execute the saving activity that he has promised. And there's two different ways that this shows itself. Number one, God is faithful to rescue you from the consequences of your sin. Right? The wages of sin is death, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, thus made righteous, declared righteous, by his gift, by his grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins, right? It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He is faithful to redeem his people. He is righteous to keep his promise. His righteousness means that when you stand before the Lord, and I've talked to many, many Christians who are near eternity, and sometimes they're nervous about this. Will the Lord accept me or not? Have I been faithful enough? Well, the fact that you're declared righteous by the work of Christ, that you're saved by his righteousness, not your own, isn't that good news? When you stand before the Lord, when you stand before God the Father, Jesus will come beside you and say, he or she is with me. Oh, by all means, go on in. You're with Jesus. It's God's righteousness to save you. Secondly, God is faithful to liberate you from the corruption of sin. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Right? Christians, the good news is not just that we're saved from the consequence of sin, which is hellfire. You're saved from the corruption of sin. You don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to go there. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be bitter. You don't have to look at lusty images. You don't have to take that extra drink. You don't have to snap in rage and anger. You don't have to do all that because you've been liberated. God is faithful to save you completely. And eventually when we're in glory, right, we'll experience the full freedom that comes with being liberated from our sin. But we get an early start now. See, the great news about the gospel is that you are saved because God is faithful, not because you're faithful. You're saved because he is righteous, not because you are righteous. You're saved by his work, not your work. The good news of the gospel is all done. All you have to do is believe. And that's the fourth reason why the gospel is good news, is because it's accessible by faith. Look at verse 17. For in it, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's a lot of faith going on here, right? It's revealed from faith for faith, from first to last, is all of faith. One of the great things about Christianity is the cultural flexibility. Like, you know, when people are Muslims, because they all wear burqas, the halal, they take these pilgrims, there's all these external things that they must do. Same thing with being a Jew. There's all these dietary restrictions and other things that you must abide by. But with Christianity, within like general discretion, right? What you wear, you have freedom. You don't have to be an Arab and then become a Muslim. You could be an American, a Canadian, Russian, Iranian. If you have faith, that's all that's required. The righteous shall live by faith. You're saved by faith. And interestingly, one of the proof texts that Paul gives is from Habakkuk 2:4. You guys know the story of Habakkuk? Habakkuk was a prophet who was told by God that Israel is going to be judged by the Chaldeans. So Israel, they have behaved badly, but not as badly as the Chaldeans. They were a terrible people. And Habakkuk is like, why are you letting us be judged by these extra evil people? They should be judged, not the other way around. But he's told by the Lord, you have to trust me. The righteous will live by faith. As judgment is happening, as they're being raided and taken away, they are to remember to trust the Lord. Don't turn to idols. Don't form alliances. Stay faithful, right? The faith that he's talking about here, being saved by faith, is not signing a card, is not raising your hand at a rally, is not praying a prayer. It's trust. Trusting God, trusting Jesus, trusting that he is the Lord. And this means that when we give, that's really an act of faith, right? I don't know where the money's going to come from, but the Lord will provide. I'll give it to him. When you trust him with God's plan for, let's say, marriage, you abstain from sensual pleasures because you believe there's greater pleasure in pleasing God. When you're persecuted, you hold on to the promise of Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right? That's all of faith, right? The Christian life is defined by faith, by trust. We don't look to the Bible to make us righteous, right? We look to the Bible because we trust that the one who has saved us and declared us righteous and transformed us, he's given us instruction on how to love him better and how to become like Christ. Because we've been liberated from sin, we want to obey. Not to be justified, but because we're justified, because we have the Holy Spirit, because we are right with the Lord. How do I express thanks? Well, by doing his word. And his word's not burdensome. And when you do it, you're like, these righteous commandments are great. Is there more? The righteous live by faith. It's good news. This means that when you bring the gospel to anyone, once it's explained, they can believe right away. There's no waiting period. There's no probationary period. There's no purgatory, no extra deeds that you have to do. You can be justified with God right away by faith in what a righteous God has done for you. Isn't that good news? That is good news. Best news in the universe. So here is a question. Do you ever find yourself ashamed? Okay, I'm guilty of this. You, Pastor Dave, yes. Yes, to my shame. So let me ask you a couple questions. I'll ask you five. Where's Grammarly when you need it, right? It needs to live edit my sermons. Do you declare yourself to be a Christian? Are people surprised to find out that you're a Christian, right? Do you declare yourself to be a Christian? 2, are you open about your commitment to the church. People ask you, hey, what did you do this weekend? Oh, yeah, I watched the Kentucky Derby, did a little barbecue, mowed the lawn, went to church, right? Do you bring that up? Are you open about your commitment to Christ and his church? Three, do you openly give credit to God? Fathers, you're taking your kids to a park and they're actually well-behaved. There's a couple moms there with some bratty kids, and the moms look at your kids and then look at you and say, how do you get your kids so well-behaved? You ought to meet my wife. Versus, well, actually, my wife and I try to apply the Bible's teachings on parenting. What do you do? Four, do you keep your distance from those radical Christians? Do you keep your distance from radical Christians? There is a socially acceptable form of Christianity, but there are some Christians who are very open and out there. They'll wear the Jesus t-shirt to church. They'll wear the Jesus t-shirt to Walmart, and they'll wear it to work. They're radically committed. They're always open about it. They're made fun of. They're ostracized. They're viewed as strange. And you don't necessarily want to be associated with them. Are you ashamed of their Christianity? It's too out there. Do you present a harmless gospel? All right, there are expressions of the gospel that are socially acceptable. I had a friend in California who worked at a very large entertainment corporation. And she was an open Christian, but she said she was able to get away with it because she was black. If you're black, it's okay to believe in the gospel. That's what she said. There's another form where if you, let's say, are in recovery and you used to be a drunk or a drug addict and you became a Christian and you share your story, that's socially acceptable. And people will hear those socially acceptable versions of the gospel and they'll say, good for you. But as soon as you turn it around and say, you know, you actually have to believe this as well, you place any obligation on them, it turns. Right? There's harmless Christianity. And I'm not saying that sharing that your testimony is wrong is often a good in. Tact and discretion are also a very good thing to have. But the purpose of tact and discretion is to enhance your gospel presentation, not to avoid a gospel presentation. Does that make sense? If your tact and discretion means that you never bring it up, you need to get a new strategy. Right? Are you open about the gospel? Are you ashamed? And then ask yourself the next question. Why are you ashamed? Well, I'm going to give you another five reasons why this might be the case. Number one, I don't know where I got five, but it works. One, you fear the opinion of others. We know that narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are those who find it, and broad is a road that leads to destruction. This means that Christians will always be in the minority, right? And so when we look at the greater Emporia, Lyon County, Chase County, Coffee County area, the majority of people are not Christians. The majority of the people see the gospel as foolishness. And this majority, in many ways, owns the companies, teaches the classrooms. They're the popular people in the high school and in the community. And to be accepted by them, there are certain things that you must and must not do. And being an open Christian that makes them uncomfortable and that reminds them of judgment, being the aroma of death, makes you socially acceptable, and so you stay quiet. You fear their opinion. You want to keep your customers. You don't want to offend them. You want to keep the relationships. Two, you fear terminating a relationship. When I became a Christian, I lost friendships. One friend in particular called me a Bible thumper from hell. Rich with irony, by the way, okay? You might be dating an unbeliever. And you know that relationship has to go. Or you're married to an unbeliever, and if you get too radical, you know it's going to create a lot of tension in that relationship. Three, you are not sure how firmly you hold to the gospel. You don't want to share it because you're not sure if you're all in yourself. You're not sure how much you really believe. You, if you get into a gospel conversation, you're not sure how well you can defend the faith because you don't know it that well, so you just stay quiet. Or fourth, you don't want to raise a stink. Life is too peaceful to cause all this trouble. And fifth, you tolerate sin in your life. You share the internet memes with your coworkers that you would never show Jesus or a God-fearing Christian. You laugh at their jokes. Your language is a little bit off color. You're not living a consistent life. And if you talk to them about how to be right with God, forsaking their sin, you know, they're going to say, you're a hypocrite. So you stay silent. Now, if that's the case, you're ashamed of the gospel. And get this. Satan wants you to be ashamed because Satan is a tyrant. And for tyrants to keep their rule on their people, they need social conformity. It means that they cannot have dissidents. And this is the way tyrants work. They use a combination of repression, selective repression, and propaganda. They use selective repression and propaganda. So they will tell lies to their country, and then when people call them out on their lies, they will selectively repress them so that people want to believe the lies because they don't want to be repressed. You have a basketball player who, let's say, goes on the internet and says that Pride Month shouldn't be called Pride Month because it's contrary to God's word. We need to repress that one. And so lukewarm Christians come up and talk about how that was not a very loving response and Jesus is the God of love. By the way, lukewarm Christians are very effective for propaganda, by the way. They will talk about how, he wasn't loving. He wasn't looking out for other people. Jesus cared about all people. He was inclusive. Then they will create a national conversation about the mental health of the basketball player. Clearly, something's wrong with him. He's acting strange and weird because sane people don't believe what he believes. That's propaganda. But here's the deal. You're not crazy for believing the gospel. They're crazy for not believing the gospel. And Satan wants to gaslight you into thinking that you are crazy for believing the gospel. The rest of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 is that they are crazy for rejecting it. Proof positive, 1:18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This world works really, really hard to suppress what's obvious, that there is a God. He created them. They've fallen short of his glory. You're not crazy for pointing that out. They know it. They're gaslighting you. And here's the deal, Christian. If you don't believe the gospel strongly enough to share it, why would anyone believe it strongly enough to believe it? If you believe that the gospel is bad news, or you act like it's bad news and you're ashamed of it, why would anyone think it's good news? For a church to be mobilized to really share the gospel and have an effective evangelistic witness, they have to have a deep, heartfelt commitment that the gospel is good. And if you believe it's good, you will not be ashamed of it. Right? When you get good news, there's a tendency to share it. Now, a number of weeks ago, my son, who goes to KU, had a conversation with his discipler, and his discipler told him about a promotion. Hawaiian Bros, a regional restaurant chain, has a partnership with the Royals. If the Royals score 6 or more runs during a home game, they will upload a free meal to your app to be used the next day. Nathan got the message, uploaded the app. The Royals had a homestand where they scored six or more runs, six straight games. And Nathan, who's a true hints, by the way, ate at Hawaiian Bros 5 out of 6 days. Not only that, he told his small group, told his roommates, he got 15 guys signed up on the app. Right? He's a hint. Love it, right? Free is our favorite word. Behind Jesus, right? Behind Jesus. Right? And can you imagine talking to a college guy and it's like, oh, why get free food when I can pay for it? Or, I mean, I'm not that hungry right now. I mean, the thing is, like, you're crazy. You don't want free food? Now, what's the better offer, right? You see where I'm going? Free food or free salvation? Right, when we share the gospel, we're not spreading some kind of disease. We're not, you know, obligating people to join a cult. We're giving them an opportunity to experiencing the life-transforming message of the gospel. We give them an opportunity to be saved. We broadcast the righteousness of God. We tell them that in a world that excludes people, you will not be excluded from his kingdom. And we make it very clear that you can have all of this right now by faith. See, for a church to be effective in evangelism, it's not about strategy. It's not about having contemporary services or being updated. For a church to be effective in evangelism, it's about having a body of Christ that truly, earnestly, completely believes that the gospel is good and that you are not crazy for believing the gospel. They are crazy for not believing the gospel. Don't let Satan gaslight you anymore. You have nothing to be ashamed of. The gospel is good news. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you thankful for the good news of the gospel. And I pray for the people here who haven't embraced the good news yet, that they will. That they will surrender, give their lives to you, and enjoy the kindness of you as their Lord and Savior and the hope of a future kingdom dwelling with Jesus, living in the presence of God without sin. Father, I know there's people in our circles that you have brought into our lives. And perhaps we're waiting for the right moment, but I pray that we will make the moment, that you'll give us the opportunity. We'll seek the opportunity to tell the good news that God loves saving sinners, that salvation is available to all who believe. Help us to be a church firmly convinced of the goodness of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.